So we ask the question today in this next slide, you see, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We'll look at Isaiah 32, 1 through 2. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. But at the very heart of Christianity is that question, isn't it? Just who is Jesus? That question actually began to be asked during his life when he lived here on the earth. And it was asked even among those that had known him all of his life. Look at this verse with you, Matthew 13, 54 through 57. When he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Later, it seems that there was a general disagreement in Judea just over who was Jesus, who he was, what his identity was. You look at these words here in Matthew 16, 13 through 14. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then in that same chapter of Matthew chapter 16, in the next verses, 15 through 17, it provides us with what I believe is the very best starting point, confirmed by Christ himself in answering the question, who is Jesus? Matthew 16, 15 through 17, he said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This God-revealed answer that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is the literal Son of the Supreme Being of the universe is answered in those words right there that we just read. But he's a great deal more than just this. Yes, these two facts are the most foundational. Those two facts that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, they are foundational to our spiritual lives and to the Word of God and our understanding of who Jesus is. And based on the things that Jesus said, based on what he did and the miracles providing all this proof, he is, hear me today, Christ is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He's the Messiah. In fact, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, in that first chapter, the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh." That's Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world. As we know, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one road to God. There's only one pathway to salvation. That's through the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was still in his mother's womb. Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Mary, within her womb, was carrying baby Jesus. When Mary walked into the room, the Bible says, as Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the baby in her womb, John, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And later, this baby that became known to us as John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus approaching, listen to what he said. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins from the world. Oh, he said it right, didn't he? Oh, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus is that Lamb. He came into the world for one purpose, one reason only, and it's told to us in the Bible in John 10 and 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's saying, I've come for one reason, to give my life, to die on that cross. And yet, even before these scriptures that we've referenced in the New Testament, these scriptures that answer the question, who is Jesus? Even before then, in the Old Testament, the prophets were constantly prophesying about the coming Savior of the world. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, provides wonderful descriptions to the question and the answer of who is Jesus. In fact, as you know, Isaiah was often referred to as the Prince of Prophets. In various chapters of the book of Isaiah, under the anointing and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah writes as he looks ahead, as he prophesies and looks ahead to the coming Savior. For example, the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah prophesied about his many names in Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us, that's you and me, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Oh, praise God for those words describing Jesus. Isaiah often references his coming kingdom, as you noticed in Isaiah 9 and 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Oh, praise God. You know, we're going to be part of that kingdom on this earth someday during that millennial reign of Christ. Then Isaiah also gives that description of Christ as a suffering servant in that beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 3 through 9. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded. Oh, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. What powerful, beautiful words those are. But Isaiah, again, this time using metaphors, tells us what Jesus is like. What he is like to all that would call upon him, who trust in him, who love him. And this next scripture is our scripture text, Isaiah 32, 1 through 2. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What beautiful metaphors describing our Savior. So let's look at each one of them, break it down for just a moment. He's like a hiding place from the wind. These words speak of salvation. We're all subject to the winds of this life, aren't we? The winds of circumstances that move us, the winds of temptation that allure us, and the winds of trouble that try all of us. Jesus, oh, Jesus is our hiding place from the wind. When we face winds of self-doubt, the Holy Spirit reminds us who we are in Christ Jesus. When we face winds of uncertainty, we're reminded to just trust in God with all of our hearts for his purpose in our lives. When we face the winds of fear and confusion, we're reminded that faith in Jesus is the key to victory, no matter what the confusion or the issues may be. True story about a young lady named Beverly Newman. One day, Beverly stood looking out her kitchen window. And the neighborhood children, she could look out the window and see the neighborhood children flying their kites on the hill behind their home. Her little four-year-old son, Michael, stood next to her, pressing his face into the window. And once again, he pleaded for his mother to buy him his own kite. Well, for days ever since he had seen those first kids flying their kite on the hills, Michael had continued to ask over and over that same question, "Mommy, will you buy me a kite?" And she'd given him the same answer, "Wait until you're just a little bit older." You see, his mother, Beverly, didn't have the strength. She didn't have the energy to go out with Michael to fly a kite on that hill with the other kids. And his dad was always at work, and rather than going through this long explanation to her little boy, she would just say, "Well, wait until you're a little bit older." Michael buried his head in her skirt and he cried. And Beverly, she felt like crying too. She looked around the room and the furniture was shabby and worn and the walls badly in need of painting. In fact, you could see some of the light places on the wall where the folks that had rented the house before them had hung their pictures. And even though they had lived in the home for several months, Beverly had done very little to fix the home up. They had moved so many times, and each time it seemed like the neighborhood was a little more run down and the house was a little bit older, and each one was in need of more repairs. And her husband, Bill, he worked hard, he worked long hours, and he earned a good salary. But it seemed as if it was never enough, and they just went deeper and deeper into debt. And Beverly had lost three children by miscarriage. And the complications that had followed the miscarriages caused several emergency room trips to the hospital, and she was constantly under the doctor's care. So as a result of all these things, there was a tension between her and her husband, and it seemed as if they just never got along with each other anymore. It looked so hopeless. Beverly even thought that God seemed to have forgotten her and her family. She prayed often, asking God for help, but things seemed to get worse. And she found herself thinking, "Well, if God doesn't care, I don't care either." She became so depressed a little bit more each day, she just let herself go. She looked in the mirror one day, and a feeling of dread and a feeling of panic just came over her. And she realized she was giving up on life, on faith, on everything. She felt completely defeated at that moment. And her husband sensed it. And he tried to reach out to her. But he didn't quite know how to handle the situation. And he just knew his wife was in deep distress and he wanted to help her. Her little boy, Michael, was the one bright spot in her life. When he hugged her, oh, she could feel love from that little boy. He needed her, and she knew it, and it was what kept her going, knowing that little boy depended on her. As she took Michael into bed that evening, he asked again, "Mommy, can I pray to God? Can I pray to God for a yellow kite? I want a yellow one. Can I pray to God to send me a yellow kite? Maybe God doesn't think I'm too young, Mama. Can I pray and ask God?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "Son, we'll leave it up to him to decide it once and for all if you're too young." She said her little boy Michael prayed his prayer, asking God for a yellow kite. And then he fell asleep. And she said she stood there looking down on her little son with his brown curly hair. And he was so trusting in faith in God, so trusting that God would answer his little prayer. And she found herself thinking, would God answer such a prayer? Would he answer such a prayer when it seemed as if God had chosen not to hear or answer any of her cries and her pleas? Suddenly, she prayed. She says, "Oh God, God, please help me. Please show me the way out of this dark place." The next morning, she got up and walked into her kitchen. And she raised the shade in her kitchen to look out the window. And as she did, she saw a string hanging down in the middle of the kitchen window from outside. She went out the door and looked up on the roof, and there above the kitchen window, hung on the roof, was a yellow kite. "Oh, thank you, God. Thank you," she repeated over and over. She was thanking God for that yellow kite and thanking Him for the joy that was flooding into her soul that very moment. God had answered the prayer of a little boy, just a little prayer. But by answering that prayer, God had answered Beverly's prayer for help. Beverly ran to her son Michael's room, picked him up and ran outside. Michael looked up and said, "Mommy, Mommy, it's even yellow. God gave me what I asked for. I knew God would answer my prayer." She hugged her little boy and said, "It's a miracle. It's a miracle." And Beverly thought to herself, "This is why I have been so depressed. I lost my faith. I turned my back on God, and then I insisted that He had stopped caring for me." But the yellow kite, that wasn't the only miracle that day. When her husband Bill came home, the family went to the beach and they flew that new kite. In fact, that yellow kite flew so high that Bill said he'd never seen a kite fly as good as that miracle kite. It was as if all the tension in the home between Beverly and Bill was gone. As they walked on the beach that day, flying that kite with their little boy Michael, they held hands and they expressed love for each other. Her depression was gone. Beverly once again could feel the love and the hope of Christ in her heart. Well, as Beverly tells the story, she and Bill moved a few more times in the years that followed. And the yellow kite was always with them. Beverly would hang it up in a corner of the new house they moved into as a reminder for her to look at every day, as a reminder that no matter how bad things may seem, we must never lose sight of the fact that God cares for us, for every detail of our life, that He hears our prayers, and that no request is too big, that no request is too small that we bring before Him. Oh, that metaphor that Isaiah gives us, that Jesus is the quiet harbor during the high winds, in the midst of trouble and temptation and doubt and fear, in the midst of uncertainty and loneliness. Jesus is the only sure hiding place. Oh, hallelujah. That second metaphor is that He's like a cover from the tempest. That speaks of security. It speaks of a place of shelter from the storms. Jesus is a home for the homeless. Jesus is a stronghold for you and me in the time of battle. Jesus is a sanctuary for those in need. That scripture in Hebrews 1 and 14, "Are they angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" There's an old song that says it well. My mother would sing solos in the church that I grew up in, and this was one of her favorite songs to sing. "I feel the touch of hands so kind and gentle. They're leading me in paths that I must trod. I have no fear when Jesus walks beside me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. So let the storms rage high, the dark clouds rise. They won't worry me, for I'm sheltered safe within the arms of God. He walks with me, and naught of earth can harm me, for I am sheltered in the arms of God." Jesus is also like rivers of water in a dry place. It speaks of refreshing. It speaks of satisfaction. Jesus brings that needed refreshing. He brings that needed satisfaction, refreshing and satisfaction to that dry and weary, dried up soul. That soul that needs a new and fresh touch by His river of water, the Holy Spirit. You know, you look at the world, you look at our nation, our culture, it's all such a dry place. And it's going to get a lot drier, so to speak, before Jesus comes back. But the church is still here. And Jesus is saying, you need refreshing. I'm here for you. You need satisfaction. You need my presence. You need my power. You need the fruit of the Spirit. I'm here from you. You can receive it all from me. And he offers us that living eternal water, the Holy Spirit, if we just reach out and receive it. That scripture in John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What a promise, what a hope, what a gift Jesus gives us. If we just reach out and receive that fresh water today. The fountain is here. Jesus is ready and willing, but we must come with the expectation that that river of water in a dry place is ready to flow in us and through us. And that river, just imagine that river flowing right through the middle of our church. And we just get into that river because it is the mighty presence of God flowing here to bless us and help us and to strengthen us through His Holy Spirit. That scripture in Revelation 22:17, and let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. Are you thirsty today? Oh, just take of that water freely. The final metaphor that we look at is he is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now that to me, it speaks of rest. Jesus offers rest to all the weary souls in the world. In fact, in Matthew 11:28-30, listen to these words. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes we go through seasons, many weary times and weary seasons in our life. And it may be due to finances. It may be due to family conflict. It may be due to sickness or stress. Whatever it may be, Jesus is saying, come. Come unto me. He never forces himself on us, does he? He never forces himself on us, but he's always there. He's always got arms open wide and he's always given that invitation. Won't you come? Won't you just come with that burden, with that weariness, that problem, and just lay it on me? I'm here. I'll tell you, if you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be distracted, start looking around. If you want to be dismayed, try to look ahead at things that's going to happen. But if you want to be delivered, just look up. Because when you look up to Christ, no matter what you're dealing with, there's hope, there's answers, there's healing, there's deliverance, and there's help for you. We love these metaphors. Jesus is a hiding place from the wind. He's a cover from the tempest. He's like rivers of water in a dry place. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 really speaks to your heart. Look at these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In fact, let me just pause for a minute. Let's say these words, all of us together out loud. Would you do that with me? Let's start over. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What hope that gives us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Whatever you're dealing with today, do not lose heart. Have you ever got to that point in your life when it just seemed like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, when it seems like there's no sense of God's presence or the presence of His Holy Spirit, and you're at that stage where you say, oh God, I can't live like this. I must touch heaven. I am not giving up until I sense that you have heard my cry and I feel your presence. Oh, when we get to that point, perhaps that describes where some of you are right now, today. It's the feeling in your heart. I want to just encourage you today, step out today in faith. Step out into that river that will flow through you, that'll flow through that dry land of your life, that'll make a difference in your trouble and your circumstances. Step out today and just begin to pray and to worship Jesus. Give your heart completely to Him, and He will be all that you will ever need if you reach out to Him. He's waiting for you this morning. He's waiting for you to take that step to reach out and say, oh, Jesus, I commit myself to you. I need you. He's got arms open wide and He's waiting. And He's saying those words, come unto me.